Guys, before I even start, this is the kind of sermon you preach in the morning where you just have a sense of how big and real God is, and you feel very, very under-equipped, insufficient to preach the message. So, just giving you a heads up. This is a big topic this morning. But sort of ease our way into it. We're doing biographies, the Gospels, and I'm giving away biographies. And this week, I'm giving away a copy of Surprised by Joy, which is the biography of C.S. Lewis's early life. This is one of my favorite books ever written. I've been really moved and affected by this. So I want to give this to somebody. A little qualifiers. This book is not quite as accessible as, say, like George Mueller. C.S. Lewis, this is a little bit more, nerdy, literary. He talks a lot about his books that he likes. But if you like C.S. Lewis, if you want to understand friendship and joy and how God satisfies some of our deepest longings, and then you just want to read a really good biography. Is there anybody that wants that? Pardon me? All right. Thank you. You're welcome. Happy Christmas. All right. We are reading John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 this morning. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." We're taking the month of December to look at how we are introduced to Jesus through the eyes of each of the four gospel writers. The goal for this series is simple: that on December 25th, on Christmas morning, when we wake up and we remember the birth of our Savior, that we might take a deep breath and understand a little better the weight of this moment in the history of the human race. The introduction of Jesus into the world was good news, not good advice. When we think about Christmas and we think about the gospel, it takes on a very personal nature. And it is good and it is right to meditate on what Jesus means to me and what Jesus means to you and to each of us individually. The accomplishment of Christ's work on the cross is rightfully at the center of all our theology, and the life and death of Jesus appropriated in faith is why any of us can see or know God in the first place. And so our personal testimonies and our personal experiences of conversion are personal and powerful. But the gospel encompasses more than our personal problems and our personal struggles. When we consider the act of the incarnation, it is profound not only to us personally, but to our brothers and our neighbors, to our ancestors, and to all the people of God since Genesis 1. In the birth of Christ, all of the Old Testament promises and prophecies begin to be dramatically fulfilled as the Son of God enters the world. The gospel concealed becomes the gospel revealed. The mysteries of God are made known at the incarnation. The shadows and types of thousands of years of past history begin to take shape. And God's past people join arms with God's present people around the birth of Christ. This then is not just a reality for me or for you, but it is a reality for us, for everyone. It's a reality for everyone outside these doors, for all mankind. Christmas is an uncomfortable reality because now, at this moment, at this time, we have to reckon with the cold, hard historical fact that God, not a tribal deity from a Roman pantheon, not a wise sage, not a good teacher, has shown up on our doorstep. And this is why Christmas in culture is so diluted with nostalgia, with commercial enterprise, and with secular saviors. I don't want us to think that we're fighting against, greeting card companies or, Target employees when we're thinking about the war on Christmas. But let's not lean too far in the other direction and think that the enemy doesn't want to bury us under a lot of useless things on Christmas. There's a war on Christmas because there is a war going on all the time, trying to get us to forget that God is here. As Eugene Peterson says in his commentary on John, God has moved into our neighborhood. So as we've been reading about how these gospel writers introduce us into this moment, into this person of Christ, this is what we've seen so far. Mark has taught us about the mission of Jesus and the authority that he had as the Son of God. And Matthew taught us about the royal lineage of Jesus and his rightful claim on all the promises given to Abraham and David. Next week, we're going to look at Luke, and we're going to see what God's emphasis is on the truthfulness, on the veracity of the events that happened, that this really did happen. This, you can verify this, you can trust this, you can take it to the bank. But today we're looking at John. And John, his birth story is noticeably different. His introduction of Jesus is very odd and different. This is why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels. Because in these Gospels, there's a lot of overlap of material. If you read the story of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they feel very similar. John's Gospel stands apart, both in the material and the tone. Where the other three Gospels are very grounded, John takes a very spiritualized perspective. The Gospels don't contradict each other, but they take on very different angles. In my study Bible, it said that the synoptics tell the story of Jesus from the earth up, as it helps you gradually see who is this Jesus, gradually coming to the conclusion that, yes, this is the Son of God. John tells the story from heaven down, reasoning from the very beginning for the divinity of Jesus. And so this is our aim and our goal this morning as we meet Jesus in John's gospel, to see his introduction not merely as a man, not merely as a Messiah, not merely as a servant, not merely as our Savior, but as the eternal Word of God made flesh. Like the song says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Let's pray this morning. Lord, this is hard. This is hard because we understand the things of the earth. We understand genealogies. We understand missions. We understand serving one another. And so we know and understand about the baby born in the manger, and we know about the Messiah that healed the broken. And we understand that you're the man that sat at the well to rest and ask for a drink of water. And we even understand suffering. We know that you are the one that bled and died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God and bear the curse of sin for the world. But what we need you for, we need you for all these things, but we are way out of our depth here. We need you to help us understand who you were before the incarnation. That you were the one who appeared to Moses and the prophets. That you were the one who appeared to Joshua and Jacob. That you are the one who existed before anything else existed. You are the God and creator of the universe. So Jesus, our Lord and our God, we pray that you would help us to see you as John wanted us to see you. You were not merely a Savior. You were God himself. Humble us with your word and help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little bit, just briefly, about John. He, like Matthew, was an apostle of Jesus. Unlike Matthew, John was a blue-collar fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector, sort of white-collar. John was blue-collar. He was also one of the three disciples closest to Jesus, the other two being his brother James and Peter. And so this means that John, being one who was with Jesus so often, saw and heard things that few of the other disciples would have witnessed. And so his perspective gives us an intimate picture into the heart of Christ. He tells us the purpose for his gospel. He says in John 20, 30 to 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And here's the purpose. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's goal was evangelistic. John's goal was to help people believe, to help them know that Jesus was the Son of God. And that purpose is in the very opening verses. So I want you to pay attention to some of the words from his purpose here, because they're going to show up in the passage. So words like believe. I want you to keep your ears open and say, where do I hear his purpose? Where do I hear John talk about belief? Where do I hear him talk about Son of God? Because that was one of his purpose, that we would know that Jesus was the Son of God. And it says that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so life. So belief, Son of God, life. Where are we going to see these in our passage? Okay. I'm going to run you through an overview of this passage, because this is one of those pieces of scripture that is incredibly complex, and it's going to help to have an overview, and we're not going to have time to cover. We're going to scratch the surface. So look at it with me. So, and if you want to put like a line or a little dot or something in between these things, it'll help you break it apart. So there's three sections. The first section is in verses 1-5. And that gives us a different perspective on the creation of the world. Then there's another section, verses 6. There's actually paragraphs here, and that's kind of helpful. Verses 6-13 is the second section. And that gives us an accounting of the history of God's people and their relationship to the Son. And the last section is verses 14-18. And that brings us up to the present moment, this incarnation. This is really interesting because it doesn't read like it. But this is similar to Matthew's introduction, because Matthew's introduction was a historical recounting of the history of the kings of Israel and then tracing back to Abraham. John is telling a historical account also. But his historical account pushes it way back past Abraham and takes on a very different perspective, but he's telling us the history of the Son of God and who he was and how he related to us. So that's what we're going to see. All right, so verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Does that sound like anything? Right? Sounds like something. Yes. So if you've read page 1 of your Bible, you think, oh, that sounds familiar. And that is not a coincidence. John is intentionally doing this. John is taking us back. He's telling a history, not just to Abraham, or not just like Luke does to Adam. He's like, I'm going to go all the way back in history. I'm going to go back before creation. In the beginning, it says in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1. Now read John again. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. Now what is John doing? What is he doing here? If this is as far as we read, in the beginning was the Word, we might think John was doing one of two things. Maybe either he's saying the Word is something like in Proverbs 8, it talks about wisdom. And it says wisdom was with God in the beginning. And so maybe he's saying something like this is poetic, and I'm personifying God's speech. The words of reality, the words of truth were with God in the beginning. Maybe that's what he's saying. Or maybe he's saying the Word is just a poetic way of talking about God himself. God is light, God is spirit. Maybe God is Word. And so he's saying, oh, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, like in the beginning was God. Now, John is doing something complicated because he's actually doing both things in this. Because we read on, and what does he say about the Word? He says the Word was with God. Okay, so that's like wisdom. The Word was with God. And then he says the Word was God. And now your mind explodes. Because how does that work? We don't have a category for anything like that. When I say I was with my wife, you say, okay, but I was my wife makes no sense. Okay, but what about a group of people? I was with my family. Okay, that makes sense. I was my family? No. What if it's me? What if I'm talking about myself? I was myself, but I was with myself? The language doesn't work. And so immediately out of the gate, you're left with a complex problem. But he goes ahead and he says, so we have a distinction. So we have some way in which the Word is distinct from God. The Word was with God, it was distinct. And one way in which it's not distinct, that it's the same thing. The Word was God. Okay, we're going to keep going. We're going to come back, I promise. He goes ahead and he says that all things were created through the Word and that he himself is uncreated. Okay, so whatever the Word was, it was not created. But all things were created through the Word. But when you go back to Genesis 1, who created all things? God. So the Word is definitely God, because the Word created all things and God created all things. And the Word was not created. And there's only one being that was not created, and that's God. So what is this Word? So we see that there is this distinction that the Word and God can be with one another, but they're still both God. Lastly, when we look in this section, 1 through 5, we see one of our theme words. This is in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's John's goal, is that by believing in Jesus Christ, we might have life. And so here we see in the opening section, we see life. So in the Word, there was life, and this life is meant to be given to us. This life is the light, the truth, and the revelation of God to all men. This light shines in the darkness. It shines into the emptiness of creation, and it shines into the darkness of history, and it shines into the darkness of the fallen heart, and no darkness has overcome it. All right, so that's creation. So John has taken the creation account, which all sorts of people would have been familiar with, and he does this little corkscrew twist on it. And he says, I'm telling you something that you are familiar with, but something new. Okay, next section. Told you we're going to go through this fast. He leaves the Word for a moment in verses 6 through 13. And he talks about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, that he introduces, is going to proclaim this light that has been shining in the darkness since the creation of the world. This light that has been shining in the darkness since the creation of the world, it's been shining out into the world, is now coming into the world. It's no longer just shining. It's going to be here. This light is going to be in the world. Already, John is just piling up metaphors to help us understand this. He is called this person that is both God and yet distinct. He's called him the Word. He's called him the life. And he's called him the true light. And if you're familiar with John, you already like, I think I remember other times when somebody was talking about being the life and the light. And so we can see what John is doing is he's packing it in this introduction. Look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10. He was in the world. The Word was in the world. That's who we're talking about. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This is how John is recapping all of human history up until this present moment. The Word was here. The Word was in history. The world was in the world. And the world was made through him. So all of the world knew that the Word was here, but they didn't know. He was present to all the world, but the world did not know him. In Psalm 19, I think is a reference to this, when it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You could say the heavens declare the presence of the Word, and the skies reveal his creation. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. So this Word has been manifest to all creation throughout all history, yet the world did not know him. And then it goes on, and he says, and the Word came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And we see that. We see that that's part of the story, is that as God has made himself known to his people, they have continually rejected him. The true light, was not just in the world at large, but he came to his own people, the people of God, the people of the word. And they rejected him. They would not receive him. Yet, he says, and this gives us hope, because this is the same guy. This is the same guy that's going to show up here in a second. And to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's both the past and the present. To all who received the true light, the true life, and the word, they became children of God. Now, there's another one of our theme words in here, okay? We're coming back to this. His theme is that you might know Jesus is the Christ, and that knowing that you might believe in his name, you might have life. And this is what he says here. He's coming back to this. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who believed in his name. That's almost exactly what it says in John 20. It says that by believing in his name, so this word, believing in the name of the word, believing in the name of the one who was with God at the beginning, believing in the name of the one who was God, believing in his name, you give the right to become children of God. And we see another hint that this is God himself, because he says, you were born not of the will of man, but you were born of God himself. That's history. Now the present time, verses 14 to 18. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This verse is maybe one of the best verses in the Gospel of John. I wish that you could preach multiple sermons just on this verse. The word became flesh. This distinct from, yet also at the same time, God, who is the creator of all things, who is the source of life, the light of all men, the one speaking and appearing throughout human history, this word became flesh, like meat. The word became meat. That's what the word means, flesh. It means meat. And blood and bones and tears and calluses and sweat glands and hair follicles. This word became one of us and lived among us. This is what the meaning of the word incarnation means. Like, do you know what carne asada is? Right? It's meat. And the incarnation is about the word taking on human meat and getting down in the dirt with the rest of us. The word is no longer just shining into the darkness, but getting down into the darkness and rubbing shoulders with it. And now here, it's taken him all these verses, but now we see a definition to the distinction. Up until the point, we've seen the word was with God and the word was God. But who is this word? The word is the glory of the word is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. So again, there's our theme, that you might know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The word is the Son of God. He's full of grace and truth. He's the true light that John the Baptist spoke about. He's the one and only dispenser of grace in all history. He is our God, our word, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Note that he doesn't even mention Jesus' name up until this point, at the end of this. He says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Because he wants us to know, who is this word? Who is this God? Who is this creator? He's the word, the God, the creator, become flesh, full of grace and truth, found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. No one, it says in verse 18, has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only God, the Word, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then John is going to spend the rest of this book explaining to us who Jesus Christ is and helping us see, continuing to provide evidence that just as we saw in chapter 1, that he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. But right here, in this introduction, there are three things about Jesus Christ that I want us to see. There are three things. They sort of roughly correspond to each of the sections. First, the man Jesus Christ is the Word become flesh. Right? This is that power verse. This is that the crazy verse. If you've been tracking, he's talking about Genesis before all creation. He now says the Word become flesh. This little phrase is home to some of the deepest and most complex theology in all of Christianity. The first 600 years of the church involved asking serious questions about the meaning of the words, the Word become flesh. And yet, lest we just kind of like, okay, it's Jesus. Understanding this is the bedrock of our faith. We believe, like John said, in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And so real quickly, I just want to say, why does John call the Son of God the Word here? He does not use that phrase in the rest of the gospel. He just uses it here. He wants us to know that this is not just have some distant relation to the Father or some distant relation to God. The best answer I can provide is in Hebrews 1:1 through 2. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Through whom also he's spoken through his Son. So the Word is the truth of God with a capital T. It is, we would use a phrase, the definitive Word. It is the definitive Word of God. It is the expression of his very self. It's not just God's words, which are true, but it is his words embodied and encapsulated. It is the truths of God brought together in a full representation of his character. And I know this is like big concepts. I know this is, we are all in way over our heads here. One way to understand this is to think about how we communicate ourselves to others. All right, so I might have Christian here, and I might send, I'm trying to communicate something of myself to Christian. And so I might like send him a text message. And so he has my words. All right, and that's kind of helpful, but I could do better than that. I send him a picture of me. And so he's like, oh, that's what you're talking about. But maybe I want to send more. And so I do a video. And so we will understand that there's different levels of communicating who we are and who our presence is to someone else. And if I showed up to you in person to talk to you, you would say, this is the definitive Word of Eddie Smith. This is who he is. This is the same thing that's going on here, is that when God wanted to communicate himself in a definitive way, he did it through the Word. And the Word is the full and the exact and the full representation of who God is. It is God himself presented. It is the glory of God. That's the first thing, that he's the Word made flesh. But secondly, this is big, is that the Word that became flesh is the Creator God. I know that for most of us in here, this seems like an obvious point to make, that Jesus is God, that the Word is God. But consider the fact that we all feel a little in over our heads conceptually right now. And so it's good to be reminded. And secondly, it's also good to remember that this is how you get heresies that mislead millions of people. So we got to get it in our heads, this truth, lest we end up like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness who do not understand these things. The majority of cults are created by denying something John says in chapter 1, verse 1 of this gospel. Jesus is not another God. There are not two gods. There's not more than one. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God. The Father and the Son are distinct in some way, true. But they are not two different gods. They are the same God of one essence and nature. And yet at the same time, God is not one person, but multiple persons. Three persons, but you only see two of them here. I have a thought why, but I'm not going to share it because it's kind of speculative. The Son is not the Father, but with the Father. But the Father is God and the Son is God. We don't have the word Trinity in the New Testament, but if John wanted to communicate grammatically the idea that there are distinct persons in God who still share the same substance, chapter 1, verse 1 is exactly how you would write it, grammatically. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is not one being displaying himself in sort of three branches. He's three persons, but they're all of the same substance. They are all God. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father are all God. He is not a created being. Jesus is not a created being. He's not somewhere between created things and God. He is equal, co-eternal with the Father. He is the created God, creator God. That's the second thing. Lastly, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. We should be able to draw a line from the Word of God as the Creator to the Word of God in the flesh. So when you see in verse 1, you see the Word was God, and then you see in verse 14, the Word became flesh, you understand that the Word has existed and been God the whole time. When you see a manifestation of Jesus, when you see Jesus Christ manifested in this world, you're not seeing a different God than the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Old Testament. Everything that happens in the Old Testament happens through the Word. Every act, every deed, every blessing, every judgment, every word spoken by God in the Old Testament was spoken by the Word. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. No one? What about Moses, who saw the glory of God? What about Isaiah, who saw the Lord seated on his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple? Who did they see? Who did they see? They saw the Word. They saw the Word. No one has ever seen God, but God, who is at his Father's side, has made him known. Every encounter you get with God in the Old Testament is an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. The Word of God was in the world, but the world did not know him. Only now, in the incarnation, has Jesus Christ made the mystery clear. The Son of God is the radiance. Oh, it's so good. The Son of God in Hebrews is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. He is at the Father's side always and forever making him known. This is his delight and his glory, to make known the glory of the Father to his creation. Dealing with the Trinity, dealing with the nature of Christ, is not easy work to do. It's not easy. It takes thought. It takes study. And I think that sometimes we just kind of blow it. It's philosophy. It's theology. It's not for me. But this word is meant for us. And when we think about relationship, I want to talk about this in context. We think about relationship with Jesus. We cannot think of it apart from understanding who he is theologically. You cannot You can't fill in your definition of Jesus with whatever you want. You have to deal with John 1. You have to sit and think. And it's hard. And your brain is going to break getting around it. And it's supposed to. Because he's God. And that kind of glory is meant to humble you as you feel your mind coming apart at the seams with who he is. But don't stop because you want to know him. If I want to know my wife, I don't just see some complicated part of her and just write it off, do I? I'm like, I'm going to figure you out. It's not pride. It's not arrogance. It's a desire to know who he is. So think on it as we close. I'm really proud of myself for staying under time. I have three points of application, and that was one of them. The first one is read Christ into the Old Testament. Don't be ashamed. I think sometimes we feel like, oh, I'm not sure if this is like connected to the gospel or if this is connected to Jesus. And there, you can go too far probably, but none of us in here are likely to make that mistake. Read Jesus into the Old Testament. Connect the character of who Jesus is in the New Testament with the character of who you see in the Old Testament because they're the same. Don't try to force a distinction in the character of God between the Old and the New Testament. When you read stories of David, of Daniel, of Elijah, don't hesitate to ask yourself how the Son of God might be revealing himself. We, as Christians, are unabashedly, unashamedly Trinitarian. We believe in a God who is three persons in one substance. No one else in all of history, in all of religion, believes that. And that is who God is. That is who our Savior is. He's Trinity. He's three in one. So dig into it when you read your Bible and ask yourself, where is the Spirit? Where is the Son? Where is the Father? Secondly, think on the deep things of God. Again, we talked about this, but just think about who wrote this. John wrote this. John was a blue-collar fisherman. Where did he get the credentials to write about the deep things of God? He spent time in the presence of Jesus. You can do this. You spend time in the presence of Jesus. You spend time meditating on the Word of God. And deep things will... One of the things that I hold in really strongest conviction is that anybody can come up with... Anybody can have an insight or an understanding into Scripture. Because like Paul says to Timothy, think on these things, for the Lord will give you insight. As we are faithful to sit in the presence of Jesus, to meditate on his word, the Lord will give you insight into things. Somebody might have made some incredible developments in understanding the Trinity who was working bussing tables in Southside London just because they spent time in the presence of God. And the last thing, receive. This is the center of this passage. This is the point of John's gospel. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The word became flesh so that you might know him better. God said, I really want them to understand who I am. And so I'm going to send my son in the flesh. He came to bring grace and truth into the world. God loved the world so much that he sent his only son. And he gave him as a substitution for us on the cross so that anybody who receives him would not die eternally, but have eternal life. If you've not met Jesus, you need to. He wants to give you life in him. He wants to make you a child of God. And all he asks in the gospel is that you believe. Let's pray. Father, we are on our knees. We are on our knees in awe that God could become a man That just does not seem possible. That the one who made feet and arms and hands and hair would himself have feet and arms and hands and hair. And I pray that you would help us to see you when we see you, when we see our Savior, when we see you as a baby, that we would see the Creator, that we would see the Word, that we would see the one who's been working since the beginning, who himself orchestrated all the events surrounding Bethlehem, that we would see the wise, the true, and the faithful one, the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.